Have you ever, in the quietness of your own home, fallen to your knees and cried out, "Lord, what on earth are you doing? What on earth are you doing?" Maybe you had your plans, you had your dreams, you had your hopes, the things that you expected. They were good things. They were reasonable things. They were things that seemed in line with God's will as best as you could discern it. But they've all come crashing around your ears. Everything, it seems, is beginning to go wrong. And perhaps it's happened at a time when you felt that things were just starting to go right. But now all of that seems at an end. You know that God moves in mysterious ways, but surely not this mysterious. Surely not these ways. Have you ever felt like that? I can tell by your reaction that many of you, I suspect all of us, have felt like that. Lord, what on earth are you doing? And I think it's likely that at Acts chapter 12, that's something that the early church was very much thinking. Lord, what on earth are you doing? Do you remember how that chapter began in Acts chapter 12? At that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to arrest some from the church. To a certain extent, they're used to that. They've been suffering persecution. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Acts week by week, haven't we? You remember, of course, Stephen being martyred back in Acts chapter 7, for example. But here now, Herod, the king, this powerful, great, powerful man, takes James, the brother of John. James, one of the 12 disciples. James, one of the insiders, as it were. James, one of the key leaders. And James is killed by the sword, beheaded. What does the church do? How does the church respond? It's not perhaps supposed to be like that. But in the providence of God, this is how it is. And it's not just James. But then this seems to go well for Herod. It pleases the Jews who are opposing the Christians. And therefore he takes Peter. And it seems it's only a matter of time that Peter will follow in the footsteps of James and of Stephen, and he will be the next martyr. And if you've been following through in the book of Acts, you'll have noticed that the majority of the book of Acts up until this point has all been about Peter. He's the key figure, really, in many ways, in taking the gospel, and now he's in prison. Lord, what are you doing? There's a short window of opportunity. It's the days of unleavened bread. It's the lead up to Passover. Certain things need to happen. And once that's out of the way, after Passover, end of verse 4, Peter too seems he's going to be delivered over. And Herod Agrippa, remember, he's the most powerful man in the country. And he's going to make sure he gets his own way. He always gets his own way. That's what kings do. So he has these four squads of soldiers to keep him. It's not that the church were planning to mount a commando raid. But now it's clear that that wouldn't work. No real hope, at least as far as Herod's concerned. Lord, what are you doing? So as we look at Acts chapter 12, it will perhaps help us in the circumstances we find ourselves when we start to ask, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? And there's three things in particular I think we can learn from Acts chapter 12 that will be of real help to us even tonight. Here's the first thing that we can learn from Acts chapter 12. Here it is. It's from those first four verses that we've just glanced through. It's dangerous to be a Christian. It's dangerous to be a Christian. We need to be upfront about this, don't we? The Bible's upfront about it, and therefore it's right that we are. It's dangerous to be a Christian. The Bible never tells us anything different. The Bible tells us quite plainly and quite clearly through the stories, as well as through the letters and through the other parts of the Bible, that it's dangerous to be a Christian. Why is it dangerous to be a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, then you are setting yourself up effectively against the devil and the forces of evil. And Satan himself wants to see, if it were at all possible, the Christian church destroyed. And if it were at all possible, he would want to see each individual Christian destroyed. That's what he would love to see. That's what he has set his heart on, as it were, if he had a heart. That's what he wants to achieve. And every Christian is in opposition to Satan, whether we like it or not. Every Christian is on the opposite side. And there are forces of evil in this world. Some of them we can see. We can see the Herod Agrippas of Acts chapter 12, can't we? We can see the wickedness around us. There's been talk even this week of chemical warfare in Syria. We can see that wickedness. But there's also an evil and a wickedness that we cannot see, but that is just as real. There is a supernatural element. We believe in heaven and hell. We believe too in angels and demons. And I don't want to suggest that we should see demons around every corner. But I do want to suggest very strongly that there is such a thing as the supernatural. And as Christians, we are in danger. It's dangerous to be a Christian. And the devil will do what he can to whip up persecution, as he's done here in Acts chapter 12. You might argue that he will do what he can to bring down the moral and Christian values of a nation like ours. And such things can be popular. And there are times when, frankly, it will look as though the devil is winning. If we just read the first four verses of Acts chapter 12, it looks like the devil is winning, doesn't it? It looks like evil is conquering good. That's what it looks like. And there are times in your life and in mine when it will look just like that. It will look as though evil is conquering good. That's how it will appear. And that's how it appeared in the opening verses of Acts chapter 12. And think about James here. We're going to be looking at Peter later on, but let's not forget about James. James, just like Peter, was a faithful servant of Christ. James, just like Peter, depended on God in prayer. James, just like Peter, sought to live his life according to the Word of God and in step with the Holy Spirit. And James, unlike Peter, was killed by the sword. He'd done nothing wrong in that sense. But in the providence of God, he allowed James to be taken. And so God still works today. For us, we know something, perhaps a little, of the reality of opposition to Christianity in our lives. Few of us know real persecution. None of us, perhaps, know the threat of death over us, as the early church did. But as you well know, in many countries of the world, that threat of death hangs over believers. The threat of imprisonment hangs over hundreds of thousands more. And God, in his providence, allows this persecution, at least at times, to take its effect. He stands with every believer. He protects us. And yet, that does not mean that the Christian is invulnerable to what the devil is seeking to do. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian. That's the first thing that we can learn from this chapter. The second thing that we can learn from this chapter is not only is it dangerous to be a Christian, but it can be disturbing to pray with boldness. It can be disturbing to pray with boldness. Acts chapter 12, I've mentioned before, is one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the New Testament. And it's my favorite, one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the New Testament, because we go from this incredibly dark opening in the first four verses of chapter 12 to an incredible funny story, really. There's no other way of putting it, in verses 5 through to 19. We go from tragedy to comedy, and it really is comedy. What happens in these verses? Well, the key thing that happens in these verses is outlined for us in verse 5. Here's the key thing. Constant prayer was offered to God for Peter by the church. That's the key thing. That's the most important thing in the chapter. There it is, right in the first verse of this section. Constant prayer offered to God for Peter by the church. And we don't know it as we begin this chapter, but as the story unfolds for us at night, the church is having an all-night prayer meeting, especially for Peter. They're meeting in a house, in secret, it would seem, but they've gathered together to pray. What are they praying for? We're not sure exactly what they're praying for. They're praying for Peter. Are they praying for strength and grace? Very probably. Are they praying for his release? You'd expect so, wouldn't you? That's what they're praying for. And what do we find? Well, we find in chapter 12 that God wonderfully, gloriously answers their prayer. How does he do it? He answers their prayer by sending an angel, verse 7, to come to Peter in the prison cell. Doesn't matter about the guards inside the cell chained to Peter. Doesn't matter about the guards outside the cell. This is supernatural. This is a spiritual warfare. And this angel now comes, this spiritual being sent by God, comes down to the Apostle Peter. Now, I confess I don't know a huge amount about angels. I've never knowingly met an angel. I may have unknowingly met an angel. I've never knowingly met an angel. I've read a little bit about them in the Bible. That's about all I know about angels. I don't know what your idea of angels is. Most people's idea of angels, I think, come from infant school plays, don't they? White dress, tinsel thing on their heads, and looking very holy. Well, I don't think this angel looked like that. I don't think this angel even had wings necessarily. The Bible doesn't tell us that angels have wings. That's something we've got from Renaissance painters, I think. But here's an angel who doesn't really behave much like an angel. What does this angel do? Well, there's a light shining. That's fairly angelic. But the next thing's not angelic at all. Verse 7 strikes Peter on the side. Now, perhaps I shouldn't envision it like this, but this is how I envision the angel striking Peter on the side, given the rest of the story. Come on, Peter. Get up. That's what it feels like. Here's Peter, and he's asleep. And the angel saying, come on, get a move on. And then the chains fall off Peter. And then the angel says, come on, Peter, put your shoes on. And so Peter does. And then the angel says, come on, Peter, get dressed. That sounds a little bit like what we were saying to Moses earlier on this evening, except we needed a little bit more help even than Peter did. This is the way you speak to a child, isn't it? It's not the way that you speak to an apostle of Jesus Christ, except perhaps if you're an angel. But the clear implication is Peter has not got a clue what's going on. And actually, we're told that explicitly in verse 9. Peter went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He thinks he's having a dream or a vision. But he goes past the first guard post, and he goes past the second guard post, and he goes to the iron gates that open up into the city, and he thought, well, by now, surely Peter understands what's going on, but he doesn't. Even when the gates open by themselves. It's only when they're a street away from the prison and the angel suddenly disappears and Peter's there, standing in the middle of the night, in the middle of a city, when 5 minutes ago he was in a jail cell, that he suddenly realizes, hang on, God's let me out. It's comedy. It really is comedy. And it's only then, verse 11, he realizes what's going on. You see, Peter's a powerful preacher. He's a real man of God. He's one of the apostles. But frankly, here he's rather useless. And that's the key part of the story, actually. Now, the comedy's not over. Because Peter then, as he realizes what's going on, thinks, well, I can't stay here in the middle of the street all night. I better go and get some shelter. So he goes to this particular house. We can see it in verse 12, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And presumably he knows that's where the church gathered. He may be expecting to see them there. And he knocks on the gate, as you would. And this servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. She recognizes Peter's voice. And so glad is she to see him that she doesn't open the gate, but runs back and tells everyone who's praying for Peter, Peter's out of prison. So here's this faithful church, full of faith, pouring their heart out that God would rescue Peter from prison. And servant girl Rhoda comes and says, God has answered your prayers. He's here. Peter's back. And they effectively say to her, don't be ridiculous, girl. That can't be true. God wouldn't do that. They don't quite say that, but if they're insisting that it can't be Peter, that seems to be the implication of what they're saying. And eventually, she keeps insisting, no, it really is. And according to verse 15, they then say it is his angel. Now, I think actually there's another little pun here that's missed in the English translation. Some of you will know that in the Greek language, the language where the New Testament was originally written, there wasn't a special word for angel. The word simply was angelos, which means messenger. And whether you're an ordinary messenger or a messenger from God, the same word was used. And I think here that what the church was expecting is that somehow Peter has got a messenger from the prison to the church to pass on some news of Peter, and that's what the church is expecting. It's translated here as angel, but of course the angel has already been and gone. And it really is Peter. And eventually, Peter keeps knocking on the door. You see, again, it's comedy, isn't it? Here's a guy who just got past, let's remember it, because it was all told us in verse 10, he got past the first guard. Well, actually, let's go back. He got the chains off his hands, verse 7. He got past the first guard post, verse 10. The second guard post, verse 10. The iron gate that leads to the city, verse 10. He got through all of that. And now he can't get even into his own church. He's left banging on the door. Comedy. And eventually, it seems the whole church comes, stops praying and comes to the door. And the door opens and there's Peter. And they start to cheer and shout. This secret prayer meeting where they're going to keep Peter undercover to make sure he doesn't get arrested again. So he motions to them with his hand to keep silent. Shush, you lot. And he tells them what's happened. And he says, go tell James. That's another James. There were two Jameses who were leaders in the church. And he goes to another place. And there's no small stir. It's comedy. It's comedy, frankly, because of the great incompetence of everybody in the story. Peter doesn't know what's going on. The church, who's praying in faith, has got no faith, even when their prayers are answered. You see, there they are praying, and they're praying boldly, no doubt. They'd have said that they were praying in faith, I'm sure, if you asked them, but actually, they're full of doubts and struggles, just like yours, prayers, and mine. And they're disturbed, really, just as Peter is disturbed when their prayers are answered. It's not what they expected. He gives abundantly more than all we can expect or imagine. That's what happened in Acts chapter 12. It's disturbing to pray with boldness. But actually, you see, I think the church has got it just right. I think they're a wonderful model for us this evening. Because Christians tend to make one of two mistakes when it comes to prayer. There are some Christians who seem to be of the idea that they can just demand whatever they want from God and they'll get it on a plate just like that. Name it, claim it. That's not how God works. He's in charge, not us. So actually, when we pray, often we won't know what God is going to do. We won't know how God will answer our prayers. We pray, in a sense, you'll understand what I mean by this, we pray, in a sense, with doubts. Not that we doubt God, but we're just not sure what God's will is in this circumstance. Someone's diagnosed with cancer, and you pray for healing. Can you be certain that they'll heal? They'll be healed? You can't be certain, can you? You don't know whether that's God's will or not. And here is a church praying for the release of Peter. And they don't know what God's will is for Peter. They don't know what God's will is for the church. They don't know. And they can't pray with that certainty that some Christians wrongly pray. But the other mistake that Christians very often make is to think, well, I've no idea really what God wants, and therefore I can't really pray for it. And we maybe pray vague things about not our will, but His will be done, and sort of mumble along those lines, but never really pour out our hearts passionately, never really tell the Lord what we long for and what we love and what we believe He has laid on our hearts. But actually what this church was doing is they were staying up late into the night, pouring out their hearts for one whom they loved and one whom they knew that Jesus loved. And they didn't know how God would answer their prayer. And to be frank, they weren't expecting God to answer in the way that He did. But they at least thought it was possible. And they at least thought it was worth praying for. And they at least thought it was worth staying up and gathering together to call upon God as His people that He would answer their prayers. And I think they got it just right, don't you? They got it just right. And the way in which God answers disturbed them. And if we pour out our hearts to the Lord and we pray fervently and passionately as best as we are able with the limited knowledge that we have, we will find that God answers our prayers in disturbing ways too. Glorious ways, but disturbing ways. He might even give us what we ask for. It's dangerous to be a Christian. It's disturbing to pray with boldness. Thirdly, finally, it's disastrous to oppose God. It's disastrous to oppose God. You see, at the beginning of this chapter, a scene was set. On the one hand, the most powerful man in the country, Herod the king. Behind him, the most powerful, influential group, the leaders of the Jewish religion. On the other hand, a weak, fledgling in many ways, church, with one of their strongest leaders executed and one of their really strongest leaders now in prison and at the mercy of Herod. What good could come to this? Great strength on the one hand, increasing weakness, actually, on the other. And by the end of the story, you don't need me to tell you, the roles are entirely reversed, aren't they? And here we get it in verses 23 and 24. We've got an angel of the Lord again. We've met an angel before, haven't we? But this angel is not to get somebody out of prison. This angel is to strike a man down. As this angel was striking Peter in the side, well, that's one thing, but here is something quite different. And in this story, the angel might have been part of a comedy, but we must never forget or doubt the power of God and the power He delegates to His servants as these angels. And this angel, under the command of God Himself, comes and takes the life of Herod Agrippa, this powerful, powerful man. And he does so in public as he is sitting on his throne. We actually know from other historical records that were written in the first century, that this happened at a games. You know, the Greeks are famous for games, the ancient Olympics and so on, and you've seen perhaps chariot races and gladiators and all this kind of thing. That's where Herod was when this happened, sat on his throne publicly in the games. And he had on this great robe, which was woven out of silver, the other historical records tell us. Nobody else had anything like that. And he stood up and it shone brightly in the sun, and it made him look like a god, the other historical records say. And just as Luke says here in chapter 12, verse 22, the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And Herod, in his pride, accepted their acclamation, and God struck him down. He opposed God. He set himself up as God. And frankly, that can only end one way. Luke tells us here, he was a doctor, of course, Luke. He was eaten by worms and died. The other historical account says that he had a sudden pain in his stomach, came instantly, and his heart stopped. And that is the end of Herod. How would you follow that story on? You and I might be tempted to say something like, "And it served him right too." But that's not what God does. He continues the story by saying, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." As they were putting King Herod in his grave, men and women were taking the gospel of Jesus Christ around the known world. And men and women and boys and girls were bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, and the church was multiplying. Herod, forgotten already. The word of God continuing to grow. You see, it's disastrous to oppose God. It might be dangerous to be a Christian, but it's disastrous to oppose God. And it's not that good always wins. That's for Hollywood movies. It's not that good always wins, but it is that God always wins. And we saw that in history, haven't we? Most spectacularly. And really, in some ways, this story echoes it in part. We saw it most spectacularly at Calvary itself. And you could only imagine the glee that Satan and others had when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. It was dangerous that day to be a follower of Christ. And yet, on that day, or the days to come, God answered actually the unprayed prayers, I think, of the disciples at Calvary. God went beyond their expectations or imaginations after Calvary. The church was downcast and they thought it was the end. If they were struggling after the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter, how much more were they struggling after the death of Jesus himself? That was the end, they thought, of the Jesus movement before it had even begun. They dare not pray for resurrection. That was too much to ask. And of course, when resurrection came, they didn't believe it. Just as when Peter was rescued from jail, they didn't believe it. And you can think, can't you, of the women who met at the tomb. And they didn't understand what was going on. There were angels involved there too, explaining what had happened. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And even as word got around, the different disciples couldn't follow what was going on. They couldn't, it was beyond them. It was too disturbing what was happening. This cannot be. And yet it was. And the same God whom we worship is not only the God who rescued Peter from prison, although he is that. Much more importantly, he is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And because he is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then we can be confident that he will do whatever is necessary for the good of his people. That's what we've been promised. We don't know exactly what that is. Maybe for some, it will be escape from prison. Maybe for others, it will be killed with the sword. But whatever it is, the Lord will do whatever it takes to ensure that his will and purposes are carried out, that his people have everything that they need, and that everything works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's what we're seeing both in Peter and in James. And we're seeing it because Jesus Christ has died and is risen again. And if God can do that, and if God has done that, you can be confident, and I can be confident, that he is not going to let the little troubles that you and I may face get in the way of him carrying out his purposes, of ensuring that every single person who belongs to Christ will be taken home. We rest in that promise, and we rest in that truth.